Well, this morning's text comes from Hebrews chapter 7. If you have a Bible with you, turn to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. We are returning to our study this morning in the book of Hebrews, and we're right at the halfway point, what really amounts to the heart of this book. The first several chapters in the book of Hebrews really all serve to underscore the same main point, the same argument, that in the coming of Jesus Christ, we have something, we have someone who is better than all of the Old Testament types and shadows that preceded him. Whether you're talking about the prophets or Moses or the Sabbath, all of these things that we've examined together are pointing forward. They're looking beyond themselves to the Messiah, Jesus, who comes as the fulfillment of God's promises. He is the antitype to the type that has been prefigured of him in the Old Testament. If you're familiar with the biblical storyline, this might not be that unusual of an idea to you. I think it's easy enough for us to look at a person like Moses, for example, and see the way that Jesus is prefigured in a man like that, someone who comes to deliver his people out of captivity and bondage and bring them into the land of the promise. That's a scale model, a demonstration of what Christ does and what he is doing today on a cosmic scale among the nations of the earth, to redeem and liberate captives from sin. Or you take the Sabbath, for example. I don't think it's that hard to see the way the Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ. Jesus says to the peoples of the earth, "Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus invites sinners to lay down their striving and the futility of trying to earn their salvation through good works and find rest, real rest for our souls by trusting in the merits of Christ and his righteousness. Well, Jesus said that this principle of seeing him in the Old Testament is actually the lens that we have to look at, to look through if we're going to understand the Old Testament, the law and the prophets rightly. He told the Jews, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it's they that testify about me." When you read the Old Testament, it is talking, in some manner of speaking at least, about Jesus. He told them, if you believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote about me. Moses wrote about Jesus, and everything that we read in the Old Testament is ultimately pointing to him, to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the writer to the Hebrews seems to be especially interested in this. He takes us on this masterful journey through the various stages of God's self-revelation to the world and shows us that Christ is the fulfillment and therefore is superior to everything that's come before. Well, as you may be aware, one of the principles in the book of Hebrews, one of the controlling themes is to show us how Jesus is the great high priest. We've seen that already quite a bit. What does it mean to call Jesus the merciful and faithful high priest over the household of God? What does it mean to have a great high priest, we've sung about that this morning already, who is at once sympathizing with us in our weakness, in our temptation, and at the same time sinless, perfect, and therefore able to help us? So in keeping with this pattern that I'm alluding to, is there an Old Testament illustration that would help us understand this principle of having a great high priest in Christ, understand it a little bit better? Who would we reach for in the Old Testament as a type or a shadow of this? And That brings us to Hebrews chapter 5, where this name appears for the first time. It probably few of us would ever think of. If you were asked to come up with a list of the leading figures in the Old Testament that are integral to the story of redemption, I don't think very many of us would say Melchizedek. But here, in Hebrews chapter 5, and I'm just reflecting back on a couple of chapters that lead up to where we're going to be this morning, the writer there says that through Christ's obedience and his suffering, he has become the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is enough to leave many believers, even those who are familiar with the Bible, scratching their heads. Moses, Elijah, David, we can all see the connection to Christ there, but who is this Melchizedek? Well, for the writer to the Hebrews, this rather mysterious, rather enigmatic figure is actually crucial to our understanding of who Jesus is, of what his ministry entails, of the offices that he holds. In fact, he tells the Hebrews about this. We have much to say. But remember how he adds this caveat, and he says, but it is difficult to explain because you've grown dull of hearing. And for more than a chapter, he takes us on this detour to deal with this limitation, this problem that prevents him from just plunging immediately into the depths and riches of this doctrine. He wants to expound on things that the Bible says are of monumental significance in terms of our understanding of who Jesus is, of our relationship to God, of our eternal destiny. So Melchizedek is more than an enigma. He's more than just a curiosity. But there's this problem in that the church he's writing to has been tempted to settle for what you would call an elementary understanding of the faith. There's at least some of them in that congregation who have what we would call a kind of a laissez-faire attitude toward the things of God, toward spiritual things. And so for more than a chapter, all throughout chapter 6, he pauses to address this. And we've seen the way we have been exhorted to a spirit of watchfulness, to wakefulness, to press on to maturity in the things of God and know the fullness of what God has done for us in Christ so that we could have confidence, so that we could have real hope of our standing with the Lord and of the life to come, that we'd have an assurance in our hearts of where we will be when this life is over. And if you have a Bible open and you look at the very last line of chapter 6, he puts a close parenthesis on this detour and at the same time reintroduces Melchizedek with the same line that we heard at first. Christ has become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We're going to explore what that means together today. And I will say that this has got to be one of the most technical arguments in all of Scripture. I was thinking about this week, and I thought about how Jesus responded when he was asked about what the greatest commandment in the Bible was. And remember how the answer was given, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And this is a passage that really invites us to engage our minds as we seek to love the Lord our God with all of the faculties that he has given us. So stay with me as I read Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. Turn your hearts with me to hear God's word. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office, have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. If you could get a personal audience with anyone, any historical figure you could choose, living or dead, who would you pick? Would you pick a president? Some of you perhaps would pick a famous author or an inventor, someone in your field. I'd love the chance to sit down with someone like Charles Spurgeon or Martin Lloyd-Jones. If you were to ask a devout Jew this same question, you would almost be certain to get one answer, and that would be Abraham. Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, he is the patriarch of the Jewish people. He is the one who received the promises of God. The Bible calls him a number of times something unique, that he was a friend of God. And throughout the Old and the New Testament, he is portrayed as the exemplar of faith, the premier figure in Jewish life. And that is what makes our passage today so intriguing and so interesting, because it presents Abraham not as the be-all and end-all of Judaism, but actually in a place of subordination. Subordination to this mysterious man named Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. And in the beginning of chapter 7, the writer recounts two key events that are intended to alert us to Melchizedek's importance, and really that would cause any Jew to sit up and to pay attention. He says, first of all, in verse 1, that Melchizedek conferred a blessing on Abraham. Now, again, in the popular Jewish mind, if you could be blessed by anybody at all, Abraham would be the one you'd want. Abraham would be the one you would want to be blessed by, to be connected with him, to be associated with Abraham, to be counted as one of his sons. That was everything. You remember how in John chapter 8, Jesus is interacting with some Jewish people, and he says, if you abide in my word and you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And at that point, his Jewish audience, they probably wrinkled up their faces and looked to one another, and they said, wait a minute, what are you talking about? We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. Abraham was the linchpin. He was the source of blessing, but here, Abraham's the one receiving the blessing. Abraham is in a place of relative submission. And it goes on to say that Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. He apportioned a tenth part of everything. And ordinarily, the only group that you would ever pay a tithe to if you were a Jew, would be the Levites, the priest. But Melchizedek, who the writer labors to tell us, who does not get his descent from the Levitical line, received a tithe from Abraham, the one who had the promises. So here is an individual who supersedes Abraham in rank, in superiority, in authority, in office, in greatness. And the Bible says that this actually has something profound to teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ. So to understand this principle, Melchizedek's relevance to Jesus Christ, we have to first get a hold on who Melchizedek really was. That's the first question. Who was Melchizedek? Which actually isn't the easiest question in the world to try to answer. His name is mentioned only two times in the Old Testament. Once in Genesis chapter 14, again in Psalm 110, verse 4. But as it turns out, Melchizedek is actually an extremely important figure in the book of Hebrews in terms of our understanding of Jesus. In fact, his obscurity in the Old Testament and the brevity of the historical account is actually part of the story. The writer finds that significant. So the key to understanding what's happening here in chapter 7, I think, is found in verse 3, where it says that Melchizedek resembles the Son of God. Melchizedek resembles the Son of God. And if you can bear that in mind as we walk through this passage, I think it will help us. In effect, the writer is saying, if you want to understand more of who Jesus is, here's an ancient window. Here's an ancient window that you can look through and see the fullness of Christ in greater detail. He looks back to a time that was roughly 2,000 years before the advent of Christ, and he says, Melchizedek resembles the Son of God. And that's the first part of the answer to the question for those wondering who Melchizedek is. There have been basically two major ideas throughout church history about his identity. The first is what we call sometimes a Christophany, that Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate appearance in bodily form of the Lord Jesus Christ before the incarnation, before Jesus came to take on flesh and blood and dwell among us. But on that view, you would expect the writer here to say that Melchizedek is the Son of God. He obviously doesn't say that, does he? He says he resembles the Son of God. He's like the Son of God. And that other passage I mentioned in Psalm 110, that happens to be the most widely quoted passage in the entire New Testament. It uses the same language as the book of Hebrews. It says that Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Not that Melchizedek is the Lord, but that the Lord is someone who comes after him, who's patterned after him. So it seems like the clearest explanation is to take the text at face value and understand that Melchizedek is a real historical figure who met Abraham. Now, if you'd like, you can turn to Genesis 14. That is where that story is found. In that passage, in Genesis 14, we see several kings coming together. Four kings of four city-states formed this coalition under Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and off these four kings go doing what pagan kings do. And they are pillaging and they're plundering and they're taking women and children and all the booty as they go. And they're working their way down through the region that we know later as the Kingdom of Israel. And eventually they get to the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, not far from the region that Abram is now living in. So these kings come to Sodom and Gomorrah, and the kings who are in that area, there's five of them, they defend their territory. And there's a tremendous battle, but the raiding party wins. The four kings conquer the five, and again, they haul off this large number of hostages, who among them is Abraham's nephew, Lot. So you're following with me. Now these four pagan kings have a tremendous amount of captives, Lot counted among them. Abram gets wind of what's happened, and he immediately takes off with three other kings. So Genesis 14, verses 14 to 16, describes that scenario. Listen to what God's word says. When Abraham heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. Just pause there for a moment. So Abraham follows after this raiding party, pursues them to what in the end amounts to about 180 miles to the north. He defeats them, he recovers the goods, and then he starts heading back home. Now, it's just when you get to this point in the narrative and you expect to see a description of him returning the captives and bringing home all of the loot and celebrating in a victory march that the story is interrupted in verse 18. And out of the blue, as it were, never mentioned before, King Melchizedek appears. Now, once more, let me let you hear what the Bible says beginning in verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. This is the short vignette that we are invited to meditate on in Hebrews chapter 7 as we think about the greatness of Christ. So if Melchizedek resembles the Son of God, we use that as our interpretive grid. How does that help us to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ more? Several things that the writer wants us to see. First, Melchizedek holds more than one office. And both of these passages mention this. Melchizedek is both a king, but he's also a priest. Now, in the kingdom of Israel, there was a strict division of labor, just as there is in our own country. In the United States, there's a separation of powers, isn't there? Between the executive and the judicial and the legislative branches. And things were not dissimilar to that in the nation of Israel. Kings were not allowed to take on the duties as priests. They were not allowed to function in that way. In fact, King Uzziah dies for this very reason. He tried, as the king, to take priestly duties for himself. He went into the temple, something that was forbidden for kings, and attempted to burn incense on the altar. God said, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord before the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense." So Uzziah was the king. He had not been set apart to be a priest. But we look at Melchizedek and we say, well, he is both. He is both a king and the priest of the Most High God. In fact, he's the first priest that's ever mentioned in the Bible. But not only does this man rule and reign, but he enters in to the presence of God, just as the writer has said is true of Christ. Christ has passed through the heavens and is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus right now reigns in glory. He is in the place of highest authority and highest power. He is the King of Kings, the King of heaven and on earth. But at the same time, he's also described as the great high priest, someone who has entered into the inner place beyond the veil, someone who represents us before the Father, someone who lives to make intercession, just as the priests of the Old Testament would bear the names of the tribes of Israel on the breastplate as they would go in before the presence of the Lord. Melchizedek, like Christ, is uniquely qualified to hold both of these offices simultaneously with no violation of God's law. He is a priestly king, or a kingly priest. He holds two offices. Now, his name and his title are also significant. They also teach us about Christ. The name Melchizedek is a compound word. It comes from two words. Melech means king, and Zedek means righteous or righteousness. So Melchizedek is the king of righteousness. And I think if you'll just back up and look at the cultural setting that Melchizedek finds himself in, there's great encouragement here for believers who are living in a pagan world, a world that resists the Lord. Here's a man who's walking with God. His life, or his name, befits his life, and vice versa. He is trusting in the promises of God in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. This is before the conquest of Canaan. This is only just a few generations removed from the time of Noah. Melchizedek is surrounded by pagan kings, and yet, nevertheless, is living a life pleasing to the Lord, a life that is upright before God. But more than that, he reminds us of another king of righteousness, one that Jeremiah spoke of in Jeremiah chapter 23. The Lord spoke through the prophet and said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." And that's what the kings of Israel remind us really of, more than anything else, that no human king is capable of executing justice. There's no human king that is really fit to dwell upon the throne. We need a truly righteous king, someone who is worthy to sit on the throne and to reign over an everlasting kingdom that has no end. We need righteousness himself to come and to sit on the throne, and for Christ to be the one that wields the scepter in the kingdom of God. Melchizedek prefigured that kind of rule, that kind of reign. He was the king of righteousness. The Bible also says that he was the king of Salem, that is, the king of peace. Salem is an ancient name for Jerusalem. In fact, if you look at the consonants in that word, when you work in Hebrew, you deal with the consonants. And if you look at the consonants in the word Salem, you'll see the way it is related to the word shalom, the word in Hebrew for peace. In its fullest sense, shalom refers to comprehensive well-being, to the greatest sense of welfare and peace and wholeness. So picture this, church. Here you have the King of righteousness and the King of peace coming together in one person, reigning on Zion's hill. Now, who does that bring to mind? Who do you think of when you think of the King of righteousness and the King of peace dwelling on Zion's hill? Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, passage many of us probably had on our minds over the last several weeks as we celebrate Christmas, there we see these same ideas, the idea of righteousness and of peace coming together. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Well, Melchizedek gives us a snapshot of that, even if it's in brief. Just a little window that shows us what it might look like for a king of righteousness to be the same as a king of peace. Two qualities that you don't normally expect to find dwelling embodied in one person. How can it be that a man can sit on a throne that is characterized at the same time by righteousness and peace, by doing justice and by peace? Isn't that the question that we must ask as we read this? How can righteousness and peace dwell together? That is the greatest question that sinful men will ever have to deal with. Righteousness has to do with justice. It has to do with judgment. It has to do with punishment. When you go before a just and righteous judge, you want justice to be done on your behalf. That's who God is. He deals justly with the children of men. He's a holy, upright God. He punishes evildoers. So how can sinners expect to find peace with a God like this? The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. How will we stand before the righteous judge and find peace with him? Romans chapter 5 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You could just as well say, since we have been found righteous by faith, we have peace with God. Not in our own righteousness, not in our own works or striving, but through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is at once the Lord of righteousness and the King of peace. Friends, he alone can forgive your sins. He alone can give you peace with God, the King of peace and the King of righteousness. Now, continue with me in verse 3. The mystery of Melchizedek gets a little bit more peculiar, you might say, here in verse 3. And it points to the absence of Melchizedek's family line. It says he is without father or mother or genealogy. Now, this does not mean that Melchizedek literally had no parents. But as far as the text goes, the record is silent. And in this case, the silence is deafening. You know, normally, I think we should say an argument from silence is a dangerous thing. Usually, we use that expression, that's an argument from silence, as a kind of pejorative expression. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the silence here regarding Melchizedek's ancestry is meant to catch our attention. It's like those old Sesame Street clips. I don't know if children still watch Sesame Street, but you remember those episodes where it says, which one of these things is not like the other? That's kind of the understanding that we're to have in our mind as we read through the book of Genesis and then get to this figure called Melchizedek. When you read the Old Testament, anybody who is anything has a genealogy. You just read through Genesis. Adam fathers Seth, and Seth fathered Enosh, and Enosh fathered Kenan, and on it goes, and this becomes especially important when you get to the priesthood. You look at passages like Ezra 2 or Nehemiah chapter 7, great emphasis is placed on parentage because that's one of the main requirements to be a priest. If you wanted to be a priest, you had to be born into the Levitical line. But Melchizedek is the exception to the rule. His priesthood has nothing whatsoever to do with his descent. He isn't from the tribe that you'd expect, and in that way points us to Christ. See, Jesus was not born from the tribe of Levi, and that was a problem for some people who didn't understand the way he was prefigured in the Old Testament. Jesus was born from the tribe of Judah. He was a priest by way of direct appointment from the Father. The same principle is true when we read that he has neither a beginning of days nor end of life. The permanence of his office is the main idea here. This man appears on the scene, as it were, out of nowhere, and then just disappears, just as suddenly, which gives us the suggestion of almost immortality, that he lives forever. Now, you contrast that, brothers and sisters, with the Levites who died. They served at most 20, maybe 25 years, and then they would pass away. Priest after priest fills the succession. Sacrifices are repeated again and again and again, which all serves to underscore the imperfection of the institution, the imperfection of their ministry. But Christ continues as a priest forever. His priesthood is perpetual in nature. It is ongoing. He rules as a king right now, but he also intercedes as a priest even now at the right hand of God, which means that we have no need to look for another. Jesus is the only priest, the only one that you need to represent you before the Father. Look at verse 4. It says, "See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils." He labors to make this a long argument. It may be difficult for us at times to follow, to help us see how unique, how distinctive Melchizedek is among his peers. That is why Abraham paid the tithe to Melchizedek. That's why Abraham received a blessing from God. And as the writer says in verse 7, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Melchizedek stands alone in the history of redemption. Now, the greatness of Melchizedek notwithstanding, we should not fail to miss the point that Melchizedek is but a pointer. He is a harbinger of the one to come. Melchizedek was the king of peace. He was the king of righteousness, but he was but a man. He was only a man. And it's in seeing the greatness of Melchizedek that the writer wants us to lift our gaze beyond him, beyond Melchizedek, to one who is greater still, greater than Melchizedek, to Christ, the Lord Jesus, the great high priest, the Lord, our righteousness, Yahweh, our righteousness. He alone has the power to declare to you, your sins are forgiven. He is the only one who can utter those words to you. He alone is able to perfectly represent you before the King of Heaven, spotless and pure. He alone is the Prince of Peace. There is no peace apart from knowing Jesus, the Prince of Peace. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, "My peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." Jesus is able to give you peace with the Father. He is the only source of true blessing. And so the question for us today really isn't who is Melchizedek, but what is Melchizedek's purpose in the history of redemption? And that's what this passage does so wonderfully, so beautifully, showing us how an infinitely wise God has laid down threads that those who have eyes to see and ears to hear could trace throughout the history of the working of his purposes among the people of God and follow them to their destination, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the Lamb who spilled his blood on Calvary's hill, atoning for the sins of the world. That is where righteousness and peace kiss. That is where they meet, at the cross of Jesus Christ, where Jesus went to pay the penalty that was due to my sins and your sins. He gave up his body. He spilled his blood so that we could be brought into right relationship with the Father. The writer to the Hebrews doesn't mention it, but the Genesis account says that when Melchizedek came out to meet Abraham, that he brought with him bread and wine. In light of the cross, what significance does that take on for us as we think about Jesus, who gave his body, who spilled his blood? His life was not taken from him. He offered it up willingly for us to nourish hungry souls, to reconcile us to the Father. Later in chapter 7, the Bible says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. So can we do that together now? Let's draw near to God through Christ. Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts before you today. Lord, we thank you for Melchizedek. Even more, we thank you for the one that he points to, for Jesus Christ, the King of righteousness and the King of peace. Lord, I pray that you would show us the depth of our need, and that we would find in him our all and all. Lord, that you would clothe us in the righteousness of Christ, that we would remember, O God, there's no way that we can appear before you but by coming through Jesus Christ. God, we praise you for his obedience. God, praise your name. We thank you for his humility. Lord, that he humbled himself, even to the point of dying on a cross for us. Lord, grant us the gift of faith, that we might trust in him with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind. In Jesus' name, amen.